Now, the reason that I love Easter is because Easter is the anchor. Easter is the anchor for the Christian faith. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus, and this is something people miss oftentimes, the resurrection of Jesus is actually what launched Christianity and what launched the church. Before the resurrection, you should know this, before the resurrection, there were no Christians. Before the resurrection, there were no Jesus followers. When Jesus was crucified, everybody gave up and went home. And the reason was he claimed too much about himself. So when Jesus was crucified and buried, there was no one outside the tomb that first Easter morning counting down from, 10, 9, 8, cue the sun, 7, 6. There was nobody out there because everybody expected what we would have expected. Dead people remain what? Yeah, dead people stay dead. So the next morning when they looked into the tomb and the tomb was empty, everybody was surprised because, as we say, every Easter, nobody expected nobody. Nobody expected nobody. Not even the women who had extraordinary faith in Jesus. Nobody expected nobody. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of what ended up in our New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to some Christians living in Corinth in the first century. And in this letter, he sums up Easter perfectly. And here's what he said. In fact, if you're only gonna pay attention for a few minutes today, these are the few minutes to pay attention to, because this guy was close to the action. Here's how he summarized it. He wrote this in this letter. He said, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel." You hear the word gospel all the time. He's about to tell us what it is. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." In other words, this is the basis for everything we believe. "For what I received," somebody told me, "I passed on to you as of first importance," and here's the most important thing, he said, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried," because that's what you do with dead people, and that's why he emphasizes this throughout, "was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared," because that's the only way to know that somebody had risen from the dead, "that he appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that," catch this, "after that he appeared to more than 500 people, 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom," he said, "are still living," which was his way of saying, "fact check me. If you don't believe me," and of course you don't believe me, nobody's gonna believe, it's gonna be hard to convince somebody rose from the dead, but I'm telling you, this wasn't something that happened in secret. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Most of them are still alive, and if you wanna make a trip to the Holy Land, he would say to those folks in Corinth, you can meet some of these people who saw a resurrected Jesus, though some, and I love this, have fallen asleep. Just a little sidebar comment. If Christians in the first century consistently referred to death as falling asleep. Do you know why? Because everybody who falls asleep eventually what? Wakes up. They always referred to death as simply falling asleep. Isn't that powerful? And then Paul says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Now, here's what we're gonna do today. Since the resurrection, the event of the resurrection, is actually the hook on which everything hangs. I mean, everything hangs. If there is no resurrection, game over. If there's a resurrection, game on. It is that simple. That's what the first century believers taught us. So since everything hangs on the hook of the resurrection, I wanna do three things today. Number one, I want to assure all those of you who believe but sometimes wonder that your faith is not in vain, that you will in fact see loved ones again, that there is more to this life than this life. Then for those of you who wonder, how in the world could anybody in the 21st century believe such a myth? How could anybody in the 21st century really believe that someone came back to life? If that's you today, I wanna simply remove one objection, just one objection, should you ever choose to reconsider or consider for the first time the claims of Jesus. And then for those of you who wonder if it's possible to believe again, because once upon a time you were a Christian, and once upon a time you were a Jesus follower, and once upon a time you went to camp, and you got the t-shirt, and you threw a stick in the fire, and you filled out a card, and you joined a church, and you knew all the songs. But then you started asking adult questions, and you kept getting Sunday school answers. Today, I wanna add one stepping stone as an invitation for you to come back to perhaps the faith of your childhood. And here's the interesting thing. For all three groups, whatever group you're in, for all three groups, the passage I just read shows us the way forward. And here's why. The primary argument against the legitimacy of the Christian faith, the primary argument against the legitimacy of the Christian faith is that the resurrection is simply a myth. That's a myth that resulted from decades and decades and decades of what's called oral transmission, that it was over time, it was, you know, one person told one person who told another person, then it was exaggerated, then it became bigger than life, and then eventually it was written down to suit the agenda of a later generation of Christians. In other words, the argument goes like this, that the written accounts, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the written accounts were too far removed from the actual events. That by the time these things got documented, so much time had gone by, everybody lost the details, and they'd come up with this myth of Jesus rising from the dead. So that the written accounts were too far removed from the actual events to be accurate accounts of actual events. Now, this is the classic argument against Christianity, and specifically against the resurrection, that it's all legend, that it's all hearsay. But today, I'm gonna tell you something you've never heard before, but you gotta be ready for this. In other words, if you came to church, or you're tuning in, and you kind of checked your brain at the door, because you always thought, hey, when you go to church, you check your brain at the door. If you bring your brain to church, you're gonna get in trouble. I need you to quickly go to the door and get your brain, because you are gonna need it for the next 25 minutes. So are you ready? Everybody at all of our churches, you ready? Is everybody ready for this? Okay, here we go. Every single scholar agrees, and you can't say that about much of anything, but every single scholar agrees that the Apostle Paul was an actual person who lived in the first century. He was a real person that lived in the first century. And all scholars agree that he had massive influence on the development of the Christian faith. I still remember at Georgia State University in an ancient history class hearing my professor say this, and I'd never heard this said before, and this is verbatim, this is a quote. He said, "The Apostle Paul had more to do with the shaping of Christianity than anyone, including Jesus." And I was taking notes and I looked up and I thought, what? He said, "The Apostle Paul had more to do with defining and shaping Christianity than anyone who's ever lived, including Jesus." Now, his point was simply this. As a professor, as a university professor, he believed the Apostle Paul was an actual person, and all scholars agree that the Apostle Paul, because he lived and because he wrote so much and because so much of it survived antiquity, he has done more to shape Christian thinking than anyone else. The Apostle Paul had massive, massive, massive influence on Christianity. Now, here's the details. In our English Bibles, or specifically in the second half, in our English New Testaments, contain 13 documents that were written by the Apostle Paul. Some scholars believe that not all of those documents were written by the Apostle Paul. They believe that 6 of those documents in our New Testament are what are called pseudepigraphal documents, which means somebody else wrote them in his name. But virtually all scholars agree that 7 of the documents in our English New Testaments were in fact written by the Apostle Paul in the 50s and the 60s. Not like the 1950s and during the time of the Beatles, okay? Like the original, nothing else but the 50s and the 60s. And the undisputed letters of Paul, these are the letters that everybody agrees the Apostle Paul wrote in the first century, are these letters right here. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. Nobody disputes that the Apostle Paul wrote these letters. Now, here's where I need you to really think for a minute. For the next few minutes, I don't want you to think Bible, okay? I don't want you to think Bible, and here's why. The Bible didn't come along for 300 years after these letters were written, and here's what I mean by that. The first time anybody took the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and a collection of New Testament writers and their documents, and put them together and put leather on it and engraved somebody's name on the front, that didn't happen until the 4th century. So for the next few minutes, please don't hear me saying the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, because I'm not gonna say that, and it's not what I mean. These are individual letters written by an individual that everyone believes lived and wrote these letters to specific churches in the first century. In fact, we just read from one of those undisputed letters. We just read from 1 Corinthians, which was written around 55 AD. Now, let me just put that in context, and this is where I need you to think. You ready for this? Most everyone believes that Jesus was crucified in Rome around the year 30 or 32. Scholars debate what year, but everybody pretty much agrees. Now, depending on when you went to college, if you went to college or university or got a graduate degree, there was a time when there were scholars who disputed the historicity of Jesus. There was a time when people believed or taught, you know what, we're not even sure there was a historical person called Jesus. If that's when your education left off, and I understand that, you're busy people, you're raising kids, you got stuff to do, who has time to keep up with this but nerds like me? But you just need to know That age, that era, that teaching has come and gone. No one of any repute, no one of any kind of serious education disputes the fact that there was a prophet that lived in the first century named Jesus from Nazareth. Nobody doubts the historical Jesus anymore. That idea came and went. So Paul's letter in 55, check this out. Paul writes a letter in 55 to a church that he planted. And he planted that church around 52. And nobody disputes this either. This explains his use of the past tense when he was explaining the gospel to us. So I want to read it to you again and listen to his use of the past tense. This is what he wrote in 55 to a group of people that he visited in 52. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you. Well, why is he reminding them? Because he's already told them this. When did he tell them this? He told them this when he was with them a few years earlier. Of the gospel I preached when I was with you, past tense to you. He's reminding them of what he taught them when he was with them. He's reminding them of what he taught them when he was with them, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. In other words, when I was with you, I convinced you and you believe this. For what I received, now this is where it gets tricky. For what I received, in other words, Paul is saying, I'm about to tell you what someone told me that I told you when I was with you. You follow that? I'm about to tell you what someone told me that I told you that when I was with you. Now the point is this, and this is so important. This information, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, this information had been around for a while. By the time the Apostle Paul wrote the letter, he'd already been there and told them about it. In other words, this idea of Christ dying for sins and rising from the dead, it did not begin with the Apostle Paul, and we know that he wrote about it around 55 AD. And here's what he said. I passed on to you, for what I received, what somebody told me, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried, because again, that's what you do with dead people. And no one disputes, you need to know, no reputable scholar anymore disputes the fact that Jesus was in fact put to death by the Romans. That's just common knowledge that is assumed now by just about everybody. But here's where it gets tricky, and here's if you've tuned out, I need you to tune in, because now he says the thing that brings us to our event and brings us to Easter. He says that he was raised, because everybody believes Jesus died, and everybody believed Jesus was probably buried, but this is where we part ways. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. To which, if you're paying attention, we'd say, no, wait. When I was in school, they told me that the resurrection was a myth. In fact, when I try to share my faith with my friends, they say, no, it's all a myth. That people just told people who told people who told people, and eventually somebody wrote it down. But it was so far removed from the eyewitnesses, we can't take them seriously. But now we have in the year 55, Paul is writing about telling folks about the resurrection in 52. He's saying in 52, when I was with you, I told you that Jesus rose from the dead. That's just about 20 years removed from the actual event. Now, you should know this. When Paul went to Corinth, that was not his first trip to plant churches around the Mediterranean basin. In fact, in the year 44, he went to Cyprus to do the very same thing. And in 44, he shared with them the very same gospel. But wait, but we were told that the whole thing was legend that grew over time through oral transmission. And by the time it was documented and written down, it was written down so many years later that all the eyewitnesses were gone, and we can't really trust that it ever happened. He goes on, and that he appeared, this is so powerful, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. So catch this. So 12 years, just 12 years from the crucifixion, Paul is claiming that Jesus appeared to Peter and the apostles. Paul is claiming that just 12 years after the resurrection, Paul is claiming that he knows with certainty that Jesus appeared to Peter and to the apostles. So here's the question you should be asking. How does he know that? How did he know that? Well, he tells us in another undisputed letter. We call it the book of Galatians. It's not a book. It's actually a letter that he wrote to Christians living in the province of Rome called Galatia. And it was written around 55 or 57 AD. And no one disputes that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And no one disputes when he wrote it. And in this letter, he says something really fascinating. He says that 3 years after he decided to put his faith in Jesus, that 3 years after the Apostle Paul converted, he was a Pharisee hunting down Christians, trying to end the whole thing. When the Apostle Paul became a Christian, don't you think, like you would think, don't you think he was curious, like you would be curious and I would be curious, hey, now that I'm a Jesus follower, I wanna meet some of the men and women who actually saw Jesus, because Paul didn't become a Christian until after Jesus had risen from the dead and left this earth. So what do you think he did? He went to Jerusalem to meet the guys and men and the women that knew Jesus. And in the book of Galatians, he tells us about this. He says that 3 years after he became a believer, he went to Jerusalem and paid Peter and James a visit. This is what he writes in the undisputed little book that we call Galatians. Here's how he said it. He said, then, after he became a Jesus follower, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Well, of course you did, to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter. Why would you want to get acquainted with Peter? Well, Peter's like the guy. I mean, Peter walked on water. I mean, Peter knew Jesus, right? And I stayed with him for 15 days, all this cool detail. And he says, and I saw none of the other apostles. While I was there, I didn't meet any of the other apostles. But this is interesting. He said, but I did meet James, the Lord's brother. So now the Apostle Paul claims to have met James, and he believes James is the brother of Jesus. And this meeting took place 3 years after his conversion. And the meeting was around 40 AD. So now look what we have. He wrote a letter to Corinth, to the Corinthians in 55, after he had visited them in 52, after he'd taken another missionary trip in 44. And then he has a meeting with Peter and with James in 40 that he says was, ready for this, 3 years after he became a believer. The Apostle Paul became a Christian around 37 AD. Now look how close we are. We are within almost 5 years of the resurrection. So the implications are this. So Peter and James are in Jerusalem. Peter and James are in Jerusalem, and they are already talking about the resurrection, so that when the Apostle Paul arrives, they are able to deliver to him this message that he then delivered to the people that he told about Jesus as he traveled all around the known world. But there's more. And this is the part no one ever told you, okay? Virtually every New Testament scholar is convinced that part of what Paul wrote that we just read in 1 Corinthians, that part of what the Apostle Paul wrote that we just read in 1 Corinthians aren't just his words. He's actually quoting from a creed. They were part of a pre-existing creed. So that when the Apostle Paul showed up in Corinth, he had already memorized a creed that he then shared with them in such a way that they would be able to remember it. Now, what is a creed? Everybody pretty much knows what a creed is. A creed is simply, just generally, a very carefully crafted statement that's generally very memorable, that it's used to ensure accurate transmission of important information. That's what a creed is. That we're gonna craft this thing in such a way that we can say it over and over and over, commit it to memory, and that way we accurately communicate very, very important information. Now, all of you are familiar with a type of creed when you taught your kids the ABC song. Do you remember the ABC song? Now, why did you teach your children, and why did your parents perhaps teach you the ABC song? Here's why. Because you could not read, and you could not what? Write. Well, in this culture, only 10 to 15% of people could read or write, and that was like in the big cities. Once you got outside the big cities, it was almost all illiteracy in the first century. So the Christians, in order to transmit and in order to communicate these very, very important truths, they put them together in such a way that they were easy to remember and easy to memorize and easy to commit to the next generation. Now, you remember the ABC song? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, Q, R, S, T, U, W, X, Y. See, we put it in a rhythm so that kids could remember it. And then we added a tag at the end. Remember, now I know my ABCs, soon I'll have a PhD, right? Isn't that it? Now I know my ABCs, soon I'll have a PhD. Now I know my ABCs, soon I'll have a PhD. Now let me tell you what just happened. I just gave you a new ending to that little rhyme. And you know what? 80% of you could say it back to me right now. Why? Because of the way it was said, the cadence, and how it fit with everything else. That's the power and that's the value of a creed. Now, the interesting thing is, even though this creed may have been written in Greek, we know it was written in Greek, it may have been written in Aramaic, we don't know, but we know it was eventually written in Greek. And you'd have to take words in a language to make them match and make them flow in such a way to make something like that memorable. But here's the really cool thing. Even in English, with just a little bit of tweaking that I did, this statement feels like and sounds like a creed, and New Testament scholars all over the world, even those that don't believe, believe this was something that pre-existed, that predated the Apostle Paul's letter. So let me give you the creed. Here's the creed. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. See how that flows? That's what a creed does. In fact, I could stand in front of the screen and about a third of you could say it accurately. The others of you would mumble about every other word. But if we went through this, come on, if we went through this over and over and over and I had you say it out loud, eventually you'd be able to memorize that. That's the power of the creed. Now here's my point in going on and on about that. Look up here. The resurrection was so widely accepted early in Jerusalem in the first century. The resurrection was so widely accepted, they had already created a creed to make sure they could communicate the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was buried, he rose from the dead and was seen. When Paul wrote his letter to Corinth, the Corinthians, he said, I'm reminding you of what I taught you. 3 years before that, he was there. And 3 years before that, he shared with them this creed that someone else had told him, that someone else had created before they told him. This creed predates everything in our English New Testaments. Now, does all this prove that Jesus is who Jesus claimed he was? No. Does all of this prove that Jesus rose from the dead? No. But here's what I want you to hear. Here's what I want you to understand. And here's what I want you to consider. Paul's letter is evidence that people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus die believed he rose from the dead. That Paul's letter is evidence. Paul's letter is evidence. It's not proof. But Paul's letter is evidence that people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus die believed he rose from the dead. Why is that important? Because this argues against this idea that the idea of the resurrection didn't show up for, you know, many, many, many decades after all the eyewitnesses were dead. Second thing, Paul's letter proves that the resurrection of Jesus was not a product of decades of oral transmission. Now, if I had time, I could explain why scholars, you know, make that case and make that argument. But the point is, the Apostle Paul's letter proves that the resurrection was not the product of decades of oral transmission, because within just a very few years, he was already telling other people what someone else had told him, that someone else had already put in a creed. In fact, the leading New Testament apologist in America right now believed that this creed was written within 5 years, 5 years of the resurrection. The third thing is this: Paul's letter proves that belief in the resurrection was documented, not, you know, several decades, not a generation after all the eyewitnesses had died. Paul's letter proves that the resurrection was documented. Why? He documented it. That's what's in that letter. Here's what we believe. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. It was documented while eyewitnesses were still eyewitnessing. Now, if you're following this, you may be scrambling and thinking, okay, but what if he was lying? What if Paul made all this up? You should know this. There is not a New Testament scholar anywhere, and there never has been a New Testament scholar anywhere that has ever accused the Apostle Paul of lying. It's never happened. And you know why? Because his life validated his belief. No one disputes the fact that the Apostle Paul risked his life over and over and over and over in order to take this crazy message. I mean, you think it was crazy in Jerusalem. He went all around to these major Gentile cities trying to convince non-Jews that God had sent a Jew to save them. Try that out. That God had sent a Jew who the Gentiles couldn't stand because the Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles, to try to convince Gentiles that God had sent a Jew into the world to be their savior. No one would do that unless they actually believed it or they were crazy. And no one has ever accused the Apostle Paul of being crazy either. Do you know why? Just read his letter to the Romans. Read his arguments in the book of Galatians. Read those letters that no one disputes. Those are not the words of a crazy man. Those are the words of a convinced man. And you know what he believed? That Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he was raised from the dead and was seen. And the reason he was seen was to punctuate the fact that he was in fact who he claimed to be. His life validated his beliefs. His letter proves, this is so important, that the Bible did not create Christianity and Christians didn't create Christianity. The resurrection is what created Christianity. Only the resurrection, please don't miss this, only the resurrection could explain the courage of the men and women, and the men specifically, who were arrested by the very same people who arrested Jesus. They had seen Jesus crucified, and then they were arrested and brought to trial by the very same people who had arrested Jesus, and their courage was extraordinary. In fact, when they were asked under trial what name they were speaking in and what name they were using to perform these miracles, the apostle Peter, Cephas, would say this to the very men and women who had arrested, to the very men who had arrested Jesus. He said, "It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." He is standing in the presence of the very men who tried and crucified and went to Pilate to get permission to crucify Jesus. He is eyeball to eyeball with that very group, knowing that his life was in their hands. And he looks them right in the eye and he says, "We are speaking in the name of the very one whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." That salvation is found in no other name under heaven. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, this was amazing because no one was this bold that when facing scourging or being crucified. People who were facing those kind of punishments or death were on their knees begging for mercy. And Luke, we're not talking about the Bible, Luke, who investigated all these things thoroughly and wrote them down for us, says that when they saw, this is so awesome, that when they saw the courage, when they saw the courage, when they saw the courage, they'd never seen this kind of courage before. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these, in fact, were the men who had been with Jesus. And when they were warned to no longer speak in this name and to stir up trouble in Jerusalem, do you know what they said? They said, "What is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot," everybody looking, this is so big, okay. "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we believe." No, "what we have seen and what we have heard." Here's the thing. These eyewitnesses had watched Jesus die. And then these men peered into an empty tomb. And they weren't convinced he rose from the dead. They were convinced someone stole the body. And very soon after that, they had breakfast with him on the beach. And do you know why they weren't afraid? Do you know why they weren't scared? You can't scare men and women who don't fear death. And you can't scare men and women who have gazed into the eyes of the resurrection and the life. And so it began. So the church began. So Christianity began. Not based on a book. There was no book. It was based on an event. And an event that has changed my world and my life. And for many of you, it's changed your world and your life as well. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and he was seen. So for those of you who believe but sometimes wonder, your faith and your hope is not in vain. You will see loved ones again. There is more to this life than this life. For those of you who wonder, how in the world could anybody believe such a thing? Perhaps this helps. And then for those of you who wonder, is it possible to believe again? Because you found those Sunday school answers not to be adequate for your adult questions. I just want to invite you back. And you know what? There is no better day than this day to reconsider your faith. There is no better day than this day to reconsider the claims of Jesus. There's no better day than this day than to reconsider that name that is above every name. There has never been a name in the history of the world that was offered as a means by which a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a senior or a senior in high school could be saved. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, who died for our sins and was buried, and then he rose from the dead and was seen. We're gonna close our services with a song that just punctuates all this. It says this, and we've sung this at most of our churches before. It says, "Love surpassing knowledge." That is, it goes way beyond anything we could comprehend. love surpassing knowledge. Love surpassing knowledge, the fact that God would have so much knowledge about me and love me anyway. Love surpassing knowledge, your grace so full and free. I know that Jesus saves me, and that's enough for me. It's been enough for me since I was a kid. It's been enough for many of you since you were children as well. It's enough for everybody in all of our rooms. It's enough for everybody in the whole world. It's enough for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that your grace is so full and free. Thank you that it's grace that offers us something beyond this life. Father, thank you for preserving these texts. Thanks for the courage of Peter. Thanks for the courage of the Apostle Paul. Thanks for the Apostle Paul taking the time to write these letters. Thank you for preserving these letters. Thank you that we don't have faith in faith and we don't have faith in a book, but we have faith in an event that stands at the center of history and changed the world. So give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard and the courage to do it in Jesus' name.